As these return to their seats, if you would, please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. As we continue walking through this book, our text today will be 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13, all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. It's a bit larger chunk of text, but it all focuses on the same reality, as we'll see. So, if you would, as you turn there, please stand once more to honor the Lord as we will read His Word together. Beginning in chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let's pray together once more. Lord, this morning we have read and sung about the very thing we're about to look at in Your Word. The coming of Christ. The day when He will gather together His people from every place to which they have been driven. Indeed, we know this process has already begun on some level by the speaking of the gospel. You are drawing people to yourself through Christ as you draw people to Him. But Lord, we know there is something else. There is something more. This day about which we will read this morning. When what was promised in Jeremiah 23 comes to its full fulfillment. When your sheep are not scattered any longer, but are gathered to be with Christ, to be with the Good Shepherd. And the day that is described in Matthew 24, that seems so frightening, even as Chris prayed, will be a day of joy for us. A day of hope, a day of life. So this morning, as we think about that day, when Christ returns, I pray that You would instruct our minds by Your Spirit. May the Spirit that wrote this help us to see with our eyes, the eyes of our hearts, what is being said here, to understand it. But then I pray as well that You would help us to believe it, to be transformed by it, even as we will see we should be, to live in light of it. because of what we hear this morning. Teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the common themes throughout church history has been a questioning, a wondering about the return of Christ. Ever since Jesus first told his disciples, or first ascended in front of them, and the angel told them, "This Jesus who was taken up from you will come in the same way as you saw him go." Ever since that day, people have wondered, how? When? What will it look like? It's a common strand throughout church history. Just to highlight two main ones. One, not so humorous. One, maybe a little more humorous. In the year 1000, there was a monk named Raoul Glaber who was predicting the end of the world would come with the turn of the millennium, leading a number of people to leave their master, leave their homes, follow him for the return that didn't happen. More recently, to demonstrate that this is a continuous thread here, 1988, a retired NASA engineer named Edgar Wisnant published a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. If I'm not mistaken, that was followed when he was wrong by 89 Reasons Why It Will Be in 89. An even more recent, 1992, Seoul, South Korea, Lee Jae-rim announced that the second coming would happen on October 28, 1992, resulting in hundreds of South Koreans quitting their jobs, leaving their families, and even having abortions to prepare for the second coming of Christ. So I give those examples to demonstrate something you probably already know. This is something Christians care about and think about and want to know about. This is a common topic. Now, I think what happens in light of those sorts of extreme stories is we just assume we don't know anything about that day. We're not going to talk about it. It has nothing to do with us. It's almost the impression we give. Because of these ridiculous examples, we just see better fit to avoid the subject altogether and just take what comes. Now, I say that because I think, and what we'll see this morning in Paul, and this is the case, that is not the view Paul took. For Paul, the second coming of Christ was not just a great thing that will happen then that we don't need to worry about. As you'll see in Paul, the second coming of Christ was crucial to everything he did. And it affected the way he lived today. And to his readers, he thought it should affect the way you live today. You should think about it, you should know about it, because it should change you today. It should affect you today. As far as in the book of 1 Thessalonians, last week we looked at the start of chapter 4 and how Paul shifts from kind of laying out doctrine, what he believes and what he has done, this defense of his ministry, to more practical. Here's how I want you to live. Most likely the things he addressed last week that we saw, sexual morality, love, work, were issues this body was struggling with. It seems it was the same here. Paul brings this up because this is a particular way he wants them to live so that they might please God. Live in light of Christ's second coming so that you might please God. There's a way you ought to live, even as we saw last week. So with that understanding, I just want to look at the text. And I actually want to begin in the middle of the text, because I believe Paul says something in the middle of the text that really serves as the foundation for the whole text we're going to look at this morning. So I want to start in verse 16. Look what Paul says. For, again, this is the foundation for what has come before it, which we'll look at in just a moment. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." Now, I go straight to this because this is really the foundation for everything Paul's going to say. What he's going to say in the rest of this text is, in light of this, you should do this or you should know this. So we should know, what's this foundation? What does Paul believe? What is going to happen when Christ returns? Now, I'll give you a heads up here. I'm not going to get into any sort of end time eschatology strategy. I don't have any charts. I don't have any plan to come up on the PowerPoint. But there are some basic elements that are revealed to us that are crucial for us to know. Paul lays them out. And in these two verses, there are four that I want to address quickly. Four elements to this. First, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. One of the core beliefs of Christianity is that Jesus Christ, who died, was raised from the dead, and ascended to heaven, is going to come back in bodily form. He's going to descend from heaven just as He ascended into heaven. Christ is going to return. This is a central tenet of what we believe. And you might say, well, yeah, it's fine that He is. I don't see that it's that important. Paul did. Paul was very clear in 1 Corinthians, if in this life only we have hoped, we should be pitied. Paul's entire hope rested in something else, something to come, something different from this. There's something more. This is what Paul's making clear to them. Jesus Christ will return. And look at what he says about it. With a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet. Christ's return will be a glorious, incredible event. It won't be missed. There's a story that Jesus tells in the Gospels where he says, don't believe someone who says, look, Christ is over here, or look, Christ is over there. He says the return of Christ will be like lightning. You'll see it from one end of the sky to the other. There will be no doubt that Christ has returned. There'll be no questions. No one will be wondering. It will be clear. There'll be the trumpet, the archangel, the cry of command. Christ will return. He goes on to say, the Lord Himself will descend with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Again, Christians believe Jesus Himself will return. And at that time, when that happens, the dead will be resurrected. There will be a resurrection of the dead, bodily. This is a core tenet of Christian faith. Those who have died before Christ has come will be raised. In the Gospels, Jesus makes clear, those who did not believe in Him will be raised to judgment. As we'll see in a moment, those who did trust in Him, who were in Christ, will be raised to life. True life. Eternal life. So Christ will return, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He goes on, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So he said the Lord will return, the dead will be raised, and those who are alive will go to meet Christ. We will meet Him in the air. We will be part of this. We will not be left. We will be there. We will be joined together with Him and with those who have been raised. We will join them on that day. And then his final closing thought, and so we will always be with the Lord. Now, I said I'm not going to lay out some crazy eschatology here, but the text is clear. When Christ returns, those who are dead will be raised, those who are alive will go to meet them, and from that point on, we'll be with the Lord forever. This is the culmination. Christ returns, we go to be with Him, and from that point on, we're with Him forever. Now, I think as I was preparing this, actually a couple weeks ago, I think I was convicted here because as I went through this chain, Christ will return, the dead will be raised, we'll go to meet Him, and we'll be with Him forever. I don't think I was nearly as excited about the last one as I was about some of the other ones. And I wonder if this is sort of the view we have of that day. For whatever reason, we all... I've mentioned before I'm a country music fan. There's a new song out, and I'm just going to steal a line from the song because it says what I want to say. I think a lot of times our view is everybody wants to go to heaven. We just don't want to go now. I'm busy. I'm not ready. I kind of like it here. Everybody wants to go to heaven. We just don't want to go now. That's a problem. That's not the way Christians should live life. We are intimately connected to this world. We should be. But our hope, our ultimate desire, is to be with the Lord. Yes, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. That is a glorious reality. We can come into God's presence in prayer, but there will be a day when the Old Testament reality of speaking to God face to face that they couldn't do, we will do. This is all through Scripture. When they prophesy about the coming glory, it is, they will be my people, I will be their God, and I will dwell in their midst. What the Old Testament temple signified and what was ultimately laid out for us in Christ will happen on an even grander scale. We will be with the Lord forever. It is true, there will be no sickness, there will be no sin, there will be no pain. Those are all glorious realities. But the culminating reality for believers is you will be with the Lord. You'll be with Him. You will worship Him. You will delight in Him. This is the common saying that I hear often, if Christ, if God were not in heaven, would you still want to go? Which the answer to that is, if He weren't there, it would not be heaven. He defines what heaven is. It is His presence. It is being with Him. And this is the culmination of Paul's chain here. This is our hope. This is the hope we have in Christ. That one day, those of us who were sinful and hated God and rejected Him will dwell in His presence, and we will be perfect and holy and spotless, and we will praise Him forever. And it will be glorious. This is our hope. This is what should drive us now. So that's what Paul believes. That's what he says will happen on that last day. And the rest of this text is basically fleshing that out. In light of that, what do you need to know? How should you live? That's what Paul is laying out for them. So I simply want to lay out some things that Paul makes clear to us. First, this second coming of Christ should radically affect the way we mourn when Christians die. Should radically affect the way we mourn when Christians die and the way we view death. Look at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. So Paul, just to start out, says, look, we don't want you to be uninformed. You need to know about those who have fallen asleep. This is a metaphor. Those who have fallen asleep is those who have died. That's who Paul's talking about here. He's not talking about people taking a nap when Christ returns, but those who have died. He says, we don't want you to be uninformed about them. Now, it seems, you can imagine for the Thessalonians, well, I'll say this, it's pretty clear that in the early church, they assumed Christ was going to return before they died. They assumed it would be soon. Based on things like Matthew 24, this generation will not pass away until all this happens. They thought, we will see the Lord. He will return and He will get us. Not just us, the church, but us. And so you can imagine how they felt when people started dying. Have these people missed it? Did they miss the boat? Do you have to be alive when Christ returns? What about this person who died? What's going to happen to them? This is Paul's point. We don't want you to be uninformed. Listen to what he says. So that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Look, I don't want you to be uninformed because I want you to know how to grieve. I want you to know what's going to happen to them. So what is going to happen? Verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. This is Paul's point. You shouldn't mourn without hope because that dead person is going to live. When Christ returns, they will return with Him. And I want you to notice what Paul grounds that in. The reason that is the case, the reason you can believe that is since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Paul says, look, your hope that your father, your grandfather, your brother, your child, they believed. The reason you can hope in this is because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus' resurrection wasn't just a one-time event that all of us just happened to believe. It actually points to something. The fact that Jesus was raised, the Bible says, is the first fruits. The idea of first fruits is a garden or a crop. When it begins to produce, when it begins to put out fruit, those are called the first fruits, the first thing that's produced. And those fruits essentially are a promise that there's more to come. So the first couple apples off a tree, that's good, we have apples. But these make clear that there's going to be more. We're looking for more than just one apple. This is the idea of Christ's resurrection. Christ was died and He was raised from the dead. But that's not just a historical event. It is that. It is a promise that Christ has conquered death. And therefore those who are in Him who die will also be raised from the dead. Because Christ has been raised, we can have confidence we will be raised. This is what Paul grounds this in. And as a result, he says it should change the way you grieve when someone dies. Now, I want to make the point here. Paul does not forbid grieving. We need to see that. Death is wrong. Something is wrong when someone dies. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Death is an enemy that should be mourned, that should be grieved. But death is also not undefeated. So we don't mourn as if it has won the final victory. We mourn with hope. We mourn the loss of someone, someone we're close to, someone we loved. But we mourn knowing that they will be raised from the dead. That we will see them again. That they will live. That the final word is not death, it is life. Eternal life. It affects the way we mourn. I would also say, this reality shouldn't just affect the way you mourn for others, but the way you view death yourself. This is why for a Christian, death need have no fear with it. No sting, no pain. That's gone. You don't need to fear death. Because if you are absent from the body, Scripture says you are present with the Lord. And one day you will be resurrected, and you will be with the Lord forever. As Paul says in verse 15, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." The idea here in that word proceed isn't just go first, but be better than. He says you won't be better off than the dead if you're alive when Christ returns. They'll be raised and you'll go to meet them. And you'll all be together. This is Paul saying, look, this reality that Christ will return affects the way you mourn for those who die. You shouldn't mourn without hope because they will be raised. You shouldn't fear death yourself.
because you will be raised.
So, the second coming of Christ should radically affect the way we mourn when Christians die. The second thing Paul lays out, the second coming of Christ will happen unexpectedly. We'll come back to chapter 4, verse 18 in a moment, but look at chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Now, I'll stop there and say this. Paul's just making a point. Look, I don't even need to write to you about when this is going to happen. Because you already know. Nobody knows. You can't speculate about times. I don't know. You don't know. And you remember that Christ said He didn't know. Matthew 24 that was read earlier. No one knows but the Father. You know, you don't know. Now, I want to highlight this because though I don't anticipate any of you running off to South Korea or Waco, Texas, I want to make clear to you, you can't know when Christ will return. No one can. So if someone tells you they do know, you need to remember this verse. It is not true. It cannot be known. It will be unexpected. He uses the image of a thief in verse 2. The whole point of thievery is you catch someone by surprise. They don't know you're coming. And you achieve your end. Now, what's interesting then is the way Paul applies this. He addresses both groups of people. Look at verse 3. While people are saying there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Here's Paul's addressing what it will mean that the second coming of Christ is unexpected for those who aren't ready, those who aren't in Christ. He says, they will be saying there's peace, there's security, no need to worry about anything. Don't worry about it. He says, when that happens, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Here's Paul's point here. Look, Thessalonians, you know the coming of Christ will be unexpected. It will come at a day you don't expect. You won't know. And he says there will be some who don't expect it. And when it comes, what it will bring is sudden destruction. It will be unexpected and it will be unescapable. That's the reason Paul uses this image of a woman in labor. We've just had a baby recently. A number of other people in the church have as well. It's interesting. Though you know generally the baby will come in 9 months, you don't know when. Unless you schedule a C-section, something like that, if it goes as planned naturally, you do not know. And what's amazing is when it begins, when labor begins, there is no turning back. At that point, you can't stop the process and say, wait, the Titans are playing. I'd like to wait till next week. You can't stop it. It's unescapable. When this process begins, it will end with the end of this pregnancy. Lord willing, in life, sometimes in a fallen world, in death. But the pregnancy will end. That is unescapable. This is Paul's point. For those who are saying, oh, there's nothing to worry about. You don't need to be worrying about things. When Christ returns, it will be unexpected and they will not escape. Now, the imagery that Christ Himself uses for this day is astounding. Because these people who weren't ready, Christ says they will cry out for the mountains to fall on them. Because they're so terrified. Because when Christ returns, for Paul's readers, he's saying this is going to be a glorious day. You need to have hope. But he also reminds them it won't be that for everyone. There will be sudden destruction for these people. They cry out for the mountains to
to fall on them, for the earth to open up and swallow them up so they don't have to face the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But Paul's point is, no, there will be no escaping. There will be no running. It will be unexpected and it will be unavoidable. There will be sudden destruction. Now, I make that point, and I think Paul makes that point, to drive us to speak the gospel. To highlight, look, this is what could happen. This is what will happen to those who are unprepared. So I would say to all of us, don't forget this. Don't think that day is just fun and games for everyone. For those who are unprepared, what will happen on that day is sudden destruction. The wrath of God poured out on their sinful hearts, their sinful bodies, their sinful lives. Christ will come, and those who are not in Him will be crushed under His feet. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. This is the reality of this. It will be unexpected for everyone. For those who are unprepared, it will be terrible. It will be sudden destruction. So very practically, if you know someone who is not a believer, speak the gospel to them. Now, there's a big push today for lifestyle evangelism, which I'm not opposed to. Get to know your neighbor. Develop a relationship so that in the future you can speak the gospel. There's nothing wrong with that. That's beneficial. I will tell you, you don't know if tomorrow will come for you to develop a relationship. Speak the gospel. They will not be saved from the wrath to come by a relationship with you. They will be saved by the gospel. So speak it. The return of Christ will be unexpected, like a thief in the night. You do not know. Speak the gospel diligently, often, faithfully.
For those who are unprepared will be destroyed. They will not be able to escape. But then Paul compares that to his readers. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Paul draws this comparison. Look, it's going to be unexpected for everybody. But even though it's going to be unexpected when it happens, Paul says, but you shouldn't be surprised when it happens. It will be unexpected, but you shouldn't be surprised. You shouldn't be caught off guard. You shouldn't be unprepared. You should be ready. You're not like those who are in the dark. That's when the thief comes. You're in the day, all the time. We'll talk about this image more in just a moment, but Paul's point is, even if it is unexpected, you shouldn't be surprised because you are looking for it. You know it will happen, you just don't know when. So there should be a distinct difference between those who know Christ and those who do not. One group is prepared, one is not. So, the second coming of Christ will be unexpected. In light of that, so what Paul goes on to say, the third thing, the second coming of Christ should find His followers being faithful. The second coming of Christ should find His followers being faithful. Now I want to look again. Paul said, you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. Now to understand this imagery, we have to understand this is a common This language is common biblical language. If you do not know Christ, the Bible says you are in the dark. The image that's used in Corinthians is that in the case of those, for those who do not know Christ, the God of this world has blinded their minds to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So a person who does not know Christ is metaphorically in the dark all the time.
Even in this room full of light, they are in the dark. Paul's point is, when you are saved, when you are redeemed, that changes. You now are in the light.
So, 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 4. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake.
For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ.
1 Peter 2, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light."
And even in Ephesians, Paul tells them that at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The image here is that when a person believes in Christ, they are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of Christ, which is the kingdom of light. And Paul's point in Thessalonians is that that transfer, that reality, that you are part of the kingdom of light, should radically affect the way you live now. This is his point. The second coming should affect the way you live now. Look back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 5. "For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So in light of that, if you are a child of light, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." Now, here, Paul's changing his metaphor. If you remember earlier, when he said those who are asleep, he was talking about those who are dead, those who have died in their bodies. Here, he's using it differently. He's telling them, look, you're of the day, not of the night, so don't sleep as others do. Keep awake. Stay awake. The idea that Paul is driving here, the thing that he's making clear is, look, walk, live faithfully. Don't walk in sin. People do that at night. This is what he goes on to say. Verse 7, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." Don't walk like you do in the darkness. When someone wants to sin, when they want to do something wrong, they do it at night. Paul says, you're not of the night anymore. Even when it's dark outside on earth, you are in the light. You have been born again. So live as if it is light.
Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation.
Now, Paul uses general terms here, but the three cardinal virtues of Christianity, faith, hope, and love, and he says, put them on. That is, live out these things. You are children of the day. So the coming of Christ, though it will be unexpected, shouldn't surprise you. And in fact, it should find you being faithful. When Christ returns, He should find you living in the day, in the light that He has given you in Christ.
Again, there's the image here that we can look to is the one that Chris read earlier from Matthew 24. Jesus tells the story of a master who has gone away and left his servants in charge. One day that master will return. He says, "Blessed is the one whom the master finds faithful when he returns." But for the one who the master does not find faithful, he will be punished. He will be cast into darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The image of hell here. The one who the master does not find faithful will be cast out. Paul's point to the Thessalonians being, be faithful. Stay awake. You don't know when Christ will return, so be found awake. A very practical question that I think has been helpful for me. Not helpful in the sense of I never sin, that's not true. But it has been helpful for me in fighting sin. If I can drive my heart to think about it, is
How would I feel if Christ returned right now and found me doing this? How would I feel? Would I be found faithful? Would I be found walking in sin, hating Him, refusing to believe Him? How would I be found? As those who are in the light, who are of the day, we have been transferred from darkness to light, we should walk as children of light. Paul tells the Ephesians to walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. He says, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. Walk faithfully. And then notice how Paul ends that section. Remember, he's encouraging them. Stay awake. Walk. Live in the light. Look at what he says in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with Him. Paul says, look, live faithfully. Stay awake. Because God has not destined you for wrath. He has redeemed you. And He saved you, not just to save you. He saved you for something. So that you could live to Christ. So that you could glorify Him. So that you could magnify Him with your life. Whether you're awake or asleep. No matter what you do from the moment you believe on, you are redeemed and you live for and with Christ. This is the purpose for which you've been redeemed. You've not been destined for wrath, but to exalt Christ. So live a life of faithfulness. Be found faithful when Christ returns. So, Paul makes clear the second coming of Christ should radically affect the way we mourn. It will be unexpected. It should find God's followers being faithful. And the last point that he makes it in two separate parts of the text, is that the second coming of Christ should be a radical source of encouragement among believers. Look at what he says at the end of chapter 4. After detailing what will happen when Christ returns, he says, therefore, verse 18, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words about the second coming of Christ, about the fact that He will return, the dead will be raised, we will go to meet Him, and we will be with Him forever. Encourage each other with that. And then, chapter 5, verse 11, again, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. This should be a source of encouragement. Now, I want to make this point. Because as I look back at my own life, and I think about times that I have attempted to encourage people, it's almost laughable to me the things I've attempted to encourage people with. Whether that's, it's just not that bad, or, look, let's just go have a Coke or a steak. However I've tried to encourage people, there are various ways the world tries to do this, various ways that the church tries to do this. There's another bad country song that says, this is the world's way of doing this. If you're going through hell, keep on going. You might get out before the devil even knows you're there. That's bad encouragement. Just as an aside. What I want to say is there are specific ways that Christians ought to encourage each other. Sources of encouragement. Words of encouragement. One of which is that Jesus Christ will return and take us to be with Him. So, at a funeral, in a right, mournful way, respecting the one who is mourning, encourage them with this. Not, oh, it's not that bad. It is that bad. Death is wrong. Something is wrong. You encourage them with, Christ will return. He has defeated death. Death is not the final word. If someone is struggling with sin, if necessary, rebuke them, encourage them, confront them, but remind them, there will come a day when Christ will return. You are a child of light. Walk in the light. Point them to the gospel. Point them to Christ. They don't need food. They don't need new clothes. They need Christ. That's what all of us need. This is the source of our encouragement. So if you want to encourage, point each other to Christ, to the one who has died and been raised from the dead for your sins, and the one who will return to take you to be with Him. The one who will rule over this world. Encourage each other with that. Because that's real. That is truth. And that's what Paul says we should do. Encourage one another with these words. And just as I said last week, Paul says in 5:11, encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing. Again, I would exhort you. I know you all are doing this. You're doing it to me. So I have no doubt you're encouraging one another. I would exhort you to keep doing it. Christ has not returned. I still need your help. You still need mine. So be faithful. Encourage one another. As we come to the table, it's amazing how intimately tied together this meal and the second coming of Christ are. Again, every week we say it's appropriate that we come to the table. And it's not just something we say. Every week it is appropriate. In particular, this day, when we have talked about the second coming of Christ, it's appropriate that we come. Why? A couple of reasons. One, Jesus Himself, when He instituted this meal, the Lord's Supper, said to His disciples, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You see, when we take this meal, we're not just looking back, we're looking forward. Christ has said, I will eat with you again, but not until I come again. So we're eating this meal in hope, saying, yes, Lord, come. Come quickly. Come take us to be with you. As you eat this bread and you drink this juice, that is what you'll be saying. We're looking forward by faith in Christ to that day when He eats this with us again. But you're also saying something else. There's another reason. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. We have been given a responsibility. No one will be saved without hearing the good news of Jesus Christ and believing in Him and following Him as Lord. No one. No man on the island, no one in the world will be saved without hearing that news. And we have been entrusted with it. We have been given the gospel. And one way we speak the gospel, one way we proclaim that Jesus has died and been raised from the dead, is we take this. And we do it faithfully until He comes. We will not stop doing it until He comes. The glorious reality of this text is that He will come. It is sure. We don't know when, but He will come. And until He does, we will proclaim His death. Through this meal and through speaking the gospel, we will proclaim it. So for those of you who are believers, as we take this meal, and I believe we're going to be singing In Christ Alone, that's what we're proclaiming. Our hope is in the one who died and was raised from the dead. And in particular, in the promise that He will come again. That we are not orphans. We are children who will be redeemed. Who have been redeemed. This is our hope that Christ will come again. even as we've heard this morning. For those of you who are not Christians, do not take of this. Because you do not trust in Christ. You do not believe in Him. You do not follow Him as Lord. I would plead with you to repent and believe. Today, right now, turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Follow Him. Submit to Him as Lord. Believe that He died and that He was raised from the dead, and you will be saved. You will be transferred from darkness to light, and you will now have no more fear of Christ coming. Because if you do not believe right now, today, I am telling you, when Christ returns, He will judge you. He will destroy you. It will be unexpected, and if you are unprepared, the judgment will be unescapable. You will not get away. He will judge you. But if you are a believer, you will have a life. You will go to meet Him and you will be with Him forever. So, we're going to take a moment of silence, and the ushers and musicians are going to come up. And then we're going to distribute the bread and the juice. And then I'll come back up and pray and we'll take it together. So let's take a moment of silence now to think on these things, and then we'll distribute them and take of the meal together.